Mornay said something about open season. Yeah, he's my son, but don't take notice of that. But truly though, what we do want to try and do is we do want to answer questions that people might have. If you don't have any questions, I'll bring my questions that I have of Leviticus, because as I'm reading through it, some things are going back in my mind. Wait a minute, that seems strange to me. And I think it's because I have a modern mind, right? I've grown up in the 20th century, now I'm in the 21st century, and when I look back to times of Leviticus, it's a long way back for me. This morning, we'll come to chapter 20 of Leviticus, and I'm going to read for us about the wages of sin from Leviticus 20 in the ESV. Let us read together. Well, I'll read for you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, anyone of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And then I go to verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Some of these words seem strange to us because they come from a long time ago. They come from a culture far removed from us. But these words have been recorded for us. And I pray that this morning, Lord, You would speak to us through Your Word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would be here today to teach us and to lead us and to sanctify us. I pray, Lord, that You would use me this morning. And I pray that You would have Your way amongst us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in Leviticus, some of us have been surprised to find out that all these rules, all these regulations, all these stipulations and instructions that God gave was because of His desire for intimacy. His love that He has for His people, His desire to walk with them in a covenant relationship. That all these things have a foundation that is relational and that is bound up in the love of God. That was surprising because His stipulations seemed to be so cold and hard. But our God is not a God who is cold and hard. Our God is a God of love and a God of compassion, who is slow to anger but is rich in mercy. But in chapter 20, in our passage today, we see that even though our God is slow to anger, there are consequences for sins. He is not quick to judge. He is not quick to punish. But don't make a mistake and think that there won't be any punishment for our sins. Because that is going to happen. Sin has consequences. And it is not pretty. I want to have 4 points to the sermon today. The first one is going to be the reality of sin in our lives. The second one, the result of sin in our lives. The third one, 3 reasons why we tolerate sin in our lives. And the fourth one then is dealing with sin in our lives. The first one, the reality of sin in our lives. Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And when it says all, you can go to the Greek and you'll find the same definition. It means all. Everyone. Each and every one of us here today have sinned and we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have not lived up to the bar that God has for us as human beings. 1 John 1 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." For many people, it's hard to think of themselves as sinners. In South Africa, when I was young, I dated a girl. And her grandmother would tell us that she didn't have any sins. She would say to us, "I don't have any wicked thoughts." And in her mind, that makes sense. But for everyone else who heard her, it didn't make sense at all. Because we know the human condition. And John says, if we say that, because of course he knew that there are people who do say that. He says, if we say that, we are deceiving ourselves. We are not honest, we are not truthful, we have not looked at ourselves in the mirror yet. When we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, if we take just the Ten Commandments and we put those up as a mirror and we see our image in those, we see where we fall short. If there is truth and honesty in us, if there's any integrity in us, we will admit that we all have sinned. And not just 50 years ago, but even this week that we've been in. That's the reality. Now, of course, we could have wishful thinking and think maybe it isn't so. But that will be deception. And we are not going to deal in deception. We are going to deal in truth and honesty. So we all admit, we all understand, we all know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The reality of sin in our lives is undeniable. But, there's always a but, and we'll get to the but later on today. The reality of sin in our lives is there, it's undeniable, but then point number two, what is the result of sin in our lives? The fact that it is there. Well, in Romans 6, verse 20 to 23, Paul writes this. He says, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, there's a but. But before we come to the but, he tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, when he uses the word wages there, he is giving us the end product of sin, the result of sin. And that result is tied to sin in a way that cannot be severed. These wages are not optional. It's not something that might happen or might not happen, but it's something that for sure will happen. When we are in sin, the result of that sin in our lives will be death. There is no option to that. There is no choice to that. That is going to happen for us. Even if we don't understand that, or even though we might not actually fully appreciate that. We had a friend back in South Africa who went on holiday, and they were living in close to the beach in a little cottage. And they had a young baby, and the baby was outside playing on the porch. The door was open, it was summer, the sun was coming in, the baby was crawling around. And after a while they thought, well, it's pretty quiet, we have to go check and see what's happened to the baby, right? What's going on? They came out on the porch, and they saw the baby, and they saw a snake. It's a mamba. In Africa, that's a very, very dangerous snake, very poisonous. And the baby was wanting to play. The baby didn't understand the danger inherent in the snake. But the snake understood. The snake didn't want to play. The snake meant business. And that's the way sin is. Sometimes we think that we can play with sin. Sometimes we think there's no real danger here because we don't understand the danger that is inherent. But sin is like that snake. It is deadly. And even if you think it isn't, it really is, and you will be paying the price. The wages of sin is going to be death. Whether you believe it or not, whether you think it's true or not, the wages of sin is going to be non-negotiable, and it's going to mean death to you. It's going to mean death to your physical life. It's going to mean death to your relationships. It's going to mean death to your emotional well-being. It's going to mean death to every aspect of your life. There is no life that can come from sin. There is only death. The relationship between sin and death is so tight that you or I cannot sever that. But someone did. The reality of sin is it's in our lives. The result of sin in our lives is that we are going to face death in many areas of our lives. Point number three. Three reasons why we tolerate sin in our lives. If we know we have sin, if we know that sin leads to death in many, many areas of our lives, then why do we tolerate that? We have been duped. We have been led to believe that sin is not that serious. That after you've become a Christian, your sins have been dealt with and it's not that serious anymore. Before you become a Christian, of course sin is serious because you are going to spend eternity away from God. You're going to spend eternity in hell, and so therefore you don't want to be there, and sin is very, very serious. But once you've become a Christian, it's not that serious anymore. That's the lie that we've been fed. So, because of that, we justify our sins by faulty logic in our own minds. We justify what we do. And I'm going to look at three fallacies. A fallacy, just to take you back to your college days, is the use of an invalid or otherwise faulty reasoning or wrong moves in the construction of an argument. A fallacious argument may be deceptive by appearing to be better than it really is. These are arguments that seem good to us, but they're not really that good. The first one is the molehill fallacy. It's to think that sin is not a big deal, and I don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill. This little sin won't harm me. It is barely noticeable. I have much bigger problems to worry about. C.S. Lewis said, "The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or a bridge head from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible." Do you get that? That is warfare language. When we enter into the realm of sin, we need to take up our armor because we are going to be in warfare. Sin is not a cuddly toy. Sin is not a snake you can play with on the porch. Sin is deadly serious. And the only way to deal with sin is to defeat it. Victory is the only option for us. And that is not only victory in the big things, but also in the small things. The molehill fallacy. It says, this is not a big deal. This is small fry. I can handle this. I don't have to deal with this today. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of being called by a telemarketer. Hi, is that Mr. Thompson? Yes, I am. We just have a few questions for you. It'll be about 1 minute, maybe 60 seconds. And you think, okay, I could do questions for 1 minute. And you start answering the questions, and the next thing you know, it's 10 minutes later, and you're still on the phone with this person. And you think to yourself, why did I ever start? It sounded so quick and easy in the beginning, but in the end, it became so onerous, just sucking up my time, even my emotional energy being sucked and drained by this person on the phone. Many times that's how sin works in our lives. It seems so small and manageable right now. But once you start, it grows and grows and grows. It grows in importance in your life. It starts to take over your life. In the end, it starts to ruin you. Because that's what sin does. That's its nature. It brings death. Death for you personally, death interpersonally and even between us as human beings and the planet. As God said, the earth will vomit you out if you live in these ways. Death all around. Start small. Seems like a molehill, but it grows into a mountain. So don't think about sin as just something like a molehill. That's a fallacy. The molehill, we don't do that. The second reason why we tolerate sin, the second fallacy that we have, is the barcode fallacy. The molehill and the barcode. The barcode fallacy is that I have say that I've prayed the sinner's prayer, I believe the right things, I've been saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, now I can get on with living. And one day if I die, God will recognize me as a Christian and allow me to enter heaven. Why? Because I've been stamped with a barcode. The minute that I pray the sinner's prayer and that I believe that Christ has died for my sins on the cross, there's a barcode unseen by the human eye that's placed on my head. And one day when I die, there's a big scanner in heaven that's going to scan that and say, this person's a Christian. This person is allowed into heaven. You know what this is? It's a coffee pod for Tassimo. It says the barcode does it better. I got one of these at home. And what happened to me was I lost my little barcode, my little widget that sends water through the machine. When it's not brewing coffee, it just sends water through just to clean it. And to replace one of those is so expensive. I couldn't get myself to pay all that money just for one little thing to clean it. So I went online, like any good person, and Googled. And I found a barcode which I could download and print, and I can stick it onto this and put this under the machine. And the machine is going to read this barcode and thinks that this is a water widget and is going to clean itself with the water coming through. You see, we are smarter than the machines. The point being that the machine doesn't know what I'm putting in there. The only thing the machine reads is the code. It doesn't know if that code is supposed to be on this pod or not. It has no idea. In the same way, when we take a package in the shop and we buy something and we take it through the scanner, it scans the barcode and it says chicken on the barcode, but you might have anything in there. There could be cat food in there, right? There could be fish, there could be anything in that package. The machine doesn't know. It only reads the barcode. That's how some people think about us as Christians. As long as I have the barcode, I'm going to be good. In the book called The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard writes about this. He says, think of the barcodes used in most stores. The scanner responds only to the barcode. It makes no difference what is in the bottle or the package that bears it or whether the sticker is on the right one or not. The calculator responds through its electronic eye to the barcode and totally disregards everything else. If the ice cream sticker is on the dog food is ice cream, so far as the scanner knows or cares. The theology of Christian trinkets says there is something about the Christian that works like the barcode. Some ritual, some belief, or some association with a group affects God the way the barcode affects the scanner. Perhaps there has occurred a moment of mental assent to a creed or an association entered into with a church. God scans it and forgiveness floods in. An appropriate amount of righteousness is shifted from God's account to our account in the bank of heaven, and all our debts are paid. We are accordingly saved. Our guilt is erased. How could we not be Christian? The barcode fallacy says, once in my life I prayed for salvation. I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, and now I can live any way I want because I've been stamped with that barcode. One day if I die, the scanner in heaven is going to go across and will recognize and read that and say, Christian, come in. That's the lie we've been sold. That it's not important to live a holy life. It's not important to fight against sin. It's not important to give your life for the kingdom of God, to see His righteousness come, to reflect His love, to show His compassion to people. Those things are not important, because way back when, one day you did pray the sinner's prayer, now you've got the barcode, you're good to go. Some people have the package of the Christian, but inside everything is rotten. It's been on the shelf for 6 months. No one saw it, and now someone picked it up and scanned it. They think it's fresh, but it's not. What is inside is not what that barcode says. For you and I, the fallacy that keeps us from dealing with our sin is the thinking that we're good to go, Jesus paid for all our sins, and we never have to live a righteous life. The third fallacy is the everyone fallacy. Everyone does this. Can't be that bad. And if it is bad, well, then everyone's in trouble. It's not just me. The everyone fallacy. This kind of sin is something that I see everyone doing, so why should I be different? Well, here's the thing. When you and I die, we will stand alone before the throne of God. We will have to answer for our own lives. Everyone is not going to be there. It's going to be you and I by ourselves. We are going to have to give an account for what we did while in this flesh. So it's such an easy fallacy to disprove, because we know that whatever everyone else does is not going to matter on that day when we stand before God. So it doesn't matter if everyone else does it. It doesn't matter who does it or who doesn't do it. What matters is what you and I do. That is what we will be called to account for. So this fallacy that everyone else does it, it must be okay, is not going to help us. But it is a fallacy. It is a justification that we do in our own minds as to why it's okay to do what we do. And that prevents us, that keeps us back, holds us away from dealing with our sin. Three reasons why we don't deal with our sin: the molehill fallacy, the barcode fallacy, and the everyone fallacy. There are many other reasons why people don't deal with their sin, but these are some of the ones I think that are prevalent amongst us today. So, sin is a reality in our lives. There's a result of sin in our lives that leads to death. There's three reasons why we don't deal with the sin in our lives, but now let's get to the fourth point. How do we deal with sin in our lives? Hebrews 12 motivates us. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have a cloud of witnesses around us. We have the Christians who have gone before. We have lived their lives in obedience to God. We have fought the fight against sin. And who are now looking on as we run our race. As we put on the armor of God and as we fight our fight against sin. So, these people are cheering us on. They are the witnesses who are witnessing what we do. So Paul says, since we are surrounded by these witnesses who have shown us the way, did that inspire us? Did that motivate us to throw off everything that entangles? The sin that so easily entangles, or these sins that come into your life, they're not big like a huge truck that drives into your life, but sometimes they are just small and they just seem insignificant like these molehills. But they entangle. They get wrapped around your feet and they get wrapped around your hands. And the next thing you know, you can't move freely anymore because sin has grabbed you. And the wages of that sin will be death for you. Even if you think I can break free at any time. As we run our race, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Because He is the one that went to the cross for us. Who cut the link between sin and death. He is the one that when He went to the cross, got victory over sin. So sin has lost its power. You see, it's trying to dupe us. It's trying to make us think that we are under its power. But we have victory in Christ. If we understand that, if we fight against sin and say, I'm not going to accept the sin in my life. I hate the sin in my life. This is holding me back. This is entangling me. This is bringing death to me. This is suffocating me. I can have victory in Jesus Christ. He not only did not give in to sin during His earthly life as a human being, when He was tempted like you and me, He never sinned. Not only did He do that, but He paid the price for your sin and mine. That is complete victory. He had a personal victory over it and He had a cosmic victory over it. And now He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He has paid the price. He has won the victory. And you and I need to grab hold of that. And when we fight against sin, we need to pray and say, Lord Jesus, can You give me strength in this moment? I feel how sin is trying to get hold of me. I can feel how it's drawing me into its clutches. I can sense that death is coming for me. But Jesus, can You strengthen me? Can You give me Your victory? Can You give me Your strength and Your life? And when you pray like that, brothers and sisters, He will answer. He will show Himself to be faithful. When we deal with sin in our lives, we confess. Confession is the way for us to deal with sin. We confess our sins to God and we confess our sins to others. In 1 John 1 it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. There is much to be said for confessing our sins to each other. Yes, we can confess our sins to God. Yes, God is going to forgive us. But sometimes we seem to fool ourselves in our confession. We don't get right down to the foundation of our sins. We don't get right down to the basement level to name the sin for what it is. We kind of brush over the top. Yes, I know I've sinned. Sorry, Lord, I won't do that again. But the real repentance that comes from when we face the specific sins that we are fighting against, when we are bloodied in that war against the sin, that repentance is a repentance that's going to free us, that's going to give us victory over that sin. Bonhoeffer, writing about this kind of confession to each other, says, "In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted." Sometimes we compromise on that. We admit a little bit of sin, but we don't want to really open up the windows so the light can shine in. We don't want to turn on the light too brightly because we are ashamed of what we find. When we confess to one another, we're humbling ourselves. We're opening ourselves. And the person who hears the confession is the person then who can mediate God's grace. You can pray with us and say, "Yes, you have confessed this sin. The light has shone on it now. Its power has been broken. It is not secluded anymore. It is not hidden away secretly anymore. It has been opened. It has been laid bare. And its power has now been broken." True forgiveness floods in. And victory over sin becomes ours. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing I want us to walk away with today, it is knowing that sin is serious. And sin will lead to death in our lives. But Jesus has broken the power of sin. Let us not be duped into thinking that sin is not a big deal. Let us not be placated so we don't want to deal with our sins because we have faulty reasoning and faulty justification in our minds. But let us understand that God is calling us to holiness. Let us understand that the consequences of sin need not be ours, because of Jesus. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father God, we understand that we all have sinned. And I pray that we will not hide this from you. But as in Psalm 139, it says that, "Come and search us, Lord. Come and know us. Come and shine your light on our lives. And reveal any sin that might be hidden, that we don't want to deal with, But bring it to light, Lord, so that we can deal with it, so that we can ask, Lord Jesus, that You would forgive us of that sin and that You would give us victory over it in the name of Jesus Christ. We are standing, Lord, here today because of Your grace, because of Your love for us. But I pray that as we leave today, I pray, Lord, that we would know that we are in a warfare against sin. That the wages of sin is sure and it will be death. But You have equipped us to fight that warfare. You have given us the armor that we need to fight. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would stand not in the sin that defeats us or entangles us, but we would stand in the victory that You have won for us. Come and work in us, Lord, so that that victory becomes a reality each and every day for us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.